As we've been having the trustees to speak, our brother Lemuel Brothers is going to come and bring us the word this morning. We appreciate him and his labors as one who serves on the board and labors in the Lord's work.
So when we're vived for the first time, and when we're brought to life, there is repentance. And so as we look to revival, I'm hoping to speak today, and the title would be Revival, Repentance and Remuneration, Counting the Cost. This is a little bit personal to me right now, and I wanted to double check myself on what the scripture said. So thus my little study that I am sharing with you. With some sidetracks that came up as we sat here and went along the way. It's neat the way everything works together and God weaves the messages here such that they compound and stack on each other. So we want revival, personal, and we want awakenings. We want to see people saved. But what are we willing to pay? And from Brother Note's question, you know, what does this salvation cost? He talked about the power it takes to save somebody. And as a financial accountant, power, somebody has to buy it. You know, big ships have lots of power, these huge tractors. There's a correlation there. My life in computers, when a computer has what, more power, pay a little bit more. So try and look at those two things and see. We are going to be jumping around in scriptures, so get your nimble fingers ready. Hopefully the cold this morning isn't too cold. I'd like to start in Luke chapter 14 this morning. And we'll be in verse 28 when you get there. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? And when we look at this passage, originally I was going to say, you know, looking at the whole thing, it's not a parable. I think he's actually just teaching from 25 to 35. And there went a great multitude, and he turned to them and said, if any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters, yea, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And he's talking about intending to look at the cost. We've heard it a number of times as well. Revelation 22, verse 17. We see the salvation is freely given. The Spirit said to the bride, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. And as we've heard, it's free to come and take it, but it wasn't cheap. So in considering and trying to count that cost, I also had the thoughts of when we're looking at this from Ephesians 4:1, walking worthy of the calling, that thought hit me. That there's a cost to that. Colossians 1:10, it's worthy of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 2:12 says, worthy of the God who calls you. What does it take to be worthy? How or what? There's various ways to value items. As I'm currently looking for a job, I've been attending different organizations that are meeting again. One of those is a accounting valuation services organization. And I will not bore you with some of the details. But you can look at the present value of the net income expectations. You could look at what's the retail cost of something. You can also look at what's the quick sale. If I got to sell something within 5 minutes, I'm not going to get nearly as much out of it as there. And perhaps all of you as well have heard the watchmaker story where A girl had an old beat up watch, and her dad took it, told her to take it down to somebody and get an estimate, and come back, it was worth like 25 cents, and somewhere else, and same thing. And then the last place he told her to take it was an antique store. Of course, they valued it at a couple thousand dollars. And professionally, that story is going around to let people know your job and what you're doing and how you're valued. If you're not valued, find someplace where you are. It's usually the theme behind that message. But I'm thankful we're valued in God's eyes and how He sees us. And we heard to consider the cost if you're going to build a tower. So I've wondered a little bit, when God looked out from eternity past, considered the cost of saving mankind, what was that tally? There's some things you can't really put a value on, but even if you could, you couldn't buy it in dollars or rubles or francs. And we know that it took death. It's kind of gruesome. But not the death of animals, because we saw from those in the garden through the tabernacle into the temple, all of those blood sacrifices and animals that gave up their lives, that was not enough. Any father, particularly a mother, I think, too, wouldn't want to give up their child. No way. We see even if they're a little bit sick and they go in the hospital, sort of the first response is, whatever the cost, get them better. But God knew that's what it would take, and He calculated that cost. And when He made the pronouncement in Genesis 3:15, God had already calculated the cost, was ready. And let's turn to John 3 quickly. So in John chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 9. And Jesus knew the cost as well. Nicodemus answered and said unto Him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe, if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And so we see the love of a father giving up his only son, and the son knowing that he would be lifted up. And we all know the verse from Colossians 6, that we were bought with a price. And I still kind of wonder, what is that price? Is there some way we can try and nail that down and identify it a little bit better? And one of the verses that stuck out to me this week is 1 Peter 2, in verse 24, but I'm going to read 21 through 25. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow His steps, who didn't know sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judges righteously, who His own self bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the Shepherd and Bishop of your souls. Verse 24, the words that stuck out were, in His body, and by his wounds. I believe it was the Moravians who overly focused on the sufferings of Jesus. And if you've been to what I'll say is a good Holy Week service, a lot of times they really get into some of the suffering that happened there. And not to do that, although that is there and it sort of would come up. But I was wondering, in his body, why the body? And if we're looking at trying to express costs in terms of a body, do we have any other scriptures that would help us look at what that cost would be? And if you'll turn to Mark chapter 10, I will note that this is also found in Matthew 19. But the reason we're turning to Mark is we'll start at 10, and then we'll go back a little bit. And this, again, I think will be a familiar passage to us. Mark 10, verses 24 and 25. And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again, saith unto them, Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And so the cost isn't worldly cost, and it's not marked by what we have and possess. So there has to be another way to measure. In Mark 9, see in 43, and actually, in looking, it's all the odd verses here. So we're doing a responsive reading, Brother David. You can have the odd verses on this one. But starting at 42, whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And then 45, if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It's better thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It's better for thee to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the fire of hell. And so there is some correlation in these body parts. And if they're going to cause us to sin, we're to get rid of them. And roughly, Jesus' body, and it, to me it was interesting, his hands and feet, two of the items we see mentioned here, were pierced. And so when we're sinning, he's bearing that in his body. And so we see the potential price, a rough equivalent of a sins, and why he had to pay for it in his body. Going back a little bit further in Mark, or earlier, I guess, depending on which way your eyes are viewing. In Mark 7:21, we read that it's from within. Out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, defile the man. Those are all different types of sins, and we often sort of pick the ones we like to preach on and skip the other ones. At least for me, it's usually those other ones, which is where we're still struggling and the parts that we need to deal with. And did the sins really cost that much? It's kind of a question I was wondering. Every time we sin, if the result would be plucking out our eye, we obviously don't have to do that again. We have a great Savior. I was thinking with Paul, you know, should we sin that grace may abound? No, God forbid. And so we need to look at the cost of our sins. And I'm going to dig into looking at trying to put a cost on some items. But before I do that, I wanted to cover a precept that we see and is covered very clearly in Matthew chapter 5, verses 28, actually 27 through 30. So Matthew 5, starting in verse 27, we read, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old times, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thine right eye offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell." These sins were focused out. But in Mark, we saw a whole list of items. And so, all of our sins, we see in verse 33. "Again, you've heard of old that it was said by them of old, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thy oath." 38. "You've heard that it said, An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." 43. "You've heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy." And all of these culminate into verse 48. "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Because for each one of these, Jesus said, there's sort of a higher standard, and it's more than what just the law had required. And so when we're looking at trying to make things right, short of, you know, plucking out our eyes for our sins, does the Bible have some items to say about what that cost is for remuneration? We need to be repentant, yes, and we'll come to that in a little bit, but let's take a look at the remuneration. And to do that, let's turn to Leviticus chapter 6. And we read in verse 4, "Then it shall be, because he hath sinned." Well, how has he sinned? So let's back up. We see in verse 2, "If a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord, and lie unto his neighbor, in that which was delivered him to keep, or in fellowship, or in a thing taken away by violence, or hath deceived his neighbor, or hath found that which was lost, and lieth concerning it, and sweareth falsely, in any of all these that a man doeth, sinning therein." Now we come to verse 4. "Then it shall be, because he has sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore that which he took violently away, or the thing which he hath deceitfully gotten, or that which was delivered unto him to keep, or the lost thing which he found, or of all that about which he has sworn falsely, he shall even restore it in the principal." To me, that's an accounting term. That means, what's its value? What's the core value of it? But the verse doesn't stop there. "And shall add the fifth part more thereto, and give it unto him to whom it appertaineth, in the day of his trespass offering." And so we see making it right isn't just restoring it only. We add to that. And in some way, if somebody comes to you and says, "I'm sorry for offending you," and they do it again and again, at some point it makes you really wonder, how sorry are they? And how would you get and ask them, aside from, in that case, them showing by their actions and stopping what they're doing to offend you? But we see here, if it's monetary, the accountants are, you know, pretty good and quick and easy to come up with this. This is also found in Numbers 5, verses 6 through 8, and Leviticus 19, 10 through 18, if anybody wants to research that further. And I believe it's those where it's animals, and that's where you return it, depending on whether it's oxen and sheep, fourfold. But this isn't the end of it. Chapter 6 in Leviticus goes on and says, he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord, a ram without blemish out of the flock, with thy estimation, for a trespass offering unto the priest. And the priest shall make atonement for him. So you make it right with your neighbor. And that's not the end of it. Now you still have to bring a trespass offering and make it right with God. So Leviticus 24, 17 through 22 was showing the same thing. And he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death. And he that killeth a beast shall make it good, beast for beast. And if a man cause a blemish in his neighbor, as he hath done, so shall it be done unto him. Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he hath caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done to him again. And he that killeth a beast shall restore it, and he that killeth a man shall be put to death. Ye shall have one manner of law, as well for the stranger as for one of your own country, for I am the Lord your God. You see that God is just and righteous, and it didn't matter where that was. You had to make it right before God, not just with the neighbor. But one thing stood out to me as well from Leviticus on these. In chapter 1, verse 3, if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And it was of his own voluntary will. So when someone is bringing their sacrifices to God, it has to be that they want to do it. It can't be that they were forced to do it and made to do it, to bring this there. When I was looking at this, I had a note on this passage. I said, here's a good sermon on forgiveness and restitution. You make the restitution first, and then you go to the Lord for forgiveness. Pay up, and then pray up. So I was a bit younger then, and I see now we need God throughout that process. But I do believe that if we're looking to make it fully right and completely right, that we need to be able to approach the Lord for full forgiveness after we have made it right with our brother. Obviously, if you realize something is wrong, you're going to ask God, as a Christian, Lord, forgive me. But I think coming back and sealing that, once we have made complete restitution, will give us a lot of peace and comfort of our mind to know that the Lord has completely taken that away. Now in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 4, and I was looking to see if there were people who had made things right. We need to kind of back up and get a little bit more of the story. And Samuel was talking, and he said in verse 2, and now behold, the king walks before you. I'm old and gray-headed. Behold, my sons are with you. I've walked before you from my childhood to this day. Behold, here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose ass have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or of whose hands have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes and therewith? And I will restore it to you. And they said, thou hast not defrauded us nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. And he said, the Lord is witness between them. So I believe I have time And I'm going to look at my notes. And those of you who have your Bible and you make notes, at least back in our church, there's a little bit of a joke between the younger pastor incoming and does digital and existing pastor who really likes the hard copy. And while there's benefits to both, and I was speaking once at an Eagle Scout ceremony and I was trying to read, and of course the technology was failing me. My Chromebook was glitching and it was doing these movements on its own and I couldn't stop it. I didn't have it printed out. And so I'm just going to say I'm not stepping into that foray today. But in making notes, the one nice thing about digital is you can ramble on such as I did here, because there would not be room in the margin for something like this. And so I just tagged this, that sermon, the accounting at the end of life, if Christ is yours. Did or had Samuel ever done any of these things? I told myself, double check. But even if he did, he must have lived his life honestly before the Lord and the people and restored as required by law anything amiss. This call wasn't for an, oh, come and find fault with me and dig up any dirt that you want. This wasn't a, let's rehash the past. This was a legal challenge to find and identify any outstanding debts. The fix? He's not going to apologize and try and pretend it didn't happen. No, what's he saying? I will make it right. When that happens, then what? That's right, he's freed of that debt. You can't bring it back to him, the past wrong. He's attended to it. It can't be brought back. And I told myself, maybe research and dig into the Jewish law here. But wow, what a message in parallel. Once it's gone, it's gone. Definitely add the Old Testament law on atoning for such things when compiling this sermon. And I have a note to myself, O soul, where are you today? And if you were called to send forth such a plea to all the ages, would you fear the result? Would there be any reprisal or reparations due? And how would you cover it? Sweet question, do you not see that the Savior has carried these penalties and has paid for them full in his body, death and resurrection? Let me find my place now that I had to scroll. He's carried these penalties and paid for them in full. You, like Samuel, should be making amends along your life, both with God and man. But why lay more charges and costs on the Savior than has already been laid? Was it for me he groaned upon the tree? Why inflict more lashes from the whip of the centurion? Why press the thorns deeper into his brow? All of these were part of the death of him as a criminal. See, it's not the people after the fall are not people after the fall. They mess up. What we do with those sins is what defines us at the end of life's journey. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing in my place, he stood. And so we see that these are taken away. And Christ has borne all of our sins, and the remembrance of that cost of the free gift that we have. Let's look in the New Testament along these lines at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Starting in verse 8, Paul says, "We would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that were pressed out of measure, of strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. We have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raised the dead.
Amen.
Who delivered us from so great a death, that doth deliver us, in whom we trust, that he will yet deliver us. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. And so we have been delivered from so great a debt because Christ took it. And so the price is being paid, perhaps not by us, but by the Savior. In chapter Acts 24:16, "And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense towards God and toward men." We see that Paul looked to live his life in that manner, where at the end, when he says, "You know, I've run a good race, I've completed my course," but specifically in this light, he could say, both before God and before men, there should be no offense that could be brought up against me. And as I was thinking about this, I'm too going to jump back now to Samuel. Look at 2 Samuel, chapter 12, a very familiar passage and story that I believe everybody knows, because we sort of love to point out this sin in David's life. But I want to focus in on a little bit of a thought here. Because chapter 12, Nathan tells David a story. And let's pick up in verse 5. "David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.'" It's easy to assign the cost or point out guilt when it's not you. Of course, we know here Nathan was using the illustration to point out to David that it was David. And David knew that fourfold restoration, that was the portion of the law that was there, that was required. I saw another interesting passage in trying to make remunerations and making things right. So if you're in 2 Samuel, you turn over to 2 Kings chapter 8. There's a story of a widow lady who had been helped by one of the prophets, I believe it was Elijah, and he said, "There's famine coming, move away." She abandoned her property and left. And then she came back and she pleaded to the king. And what was the king's response? "Here's your land. You're good, we're whole, everything's fine. That's the end of it." It was interesting. So chapter 8, verse 6. "And when the king had asked the woman, she told him." He was asking about who she was, and Elisha had restored her son. "So the king appointed unto her a certain official, saying, 'Restore all that was hers.'" And so she didn't just get the land back. We see here the restoration included, "Restore to her all that was hers and the fruits of the field since the day that she left the land, even until now." So everything that it had produced and should have been there. This isn't in my notes, but I don't know if any of you have ever been on the receiving end of the IRS owing you money. Everybody knows, of course, if you owe them money, you send it in, charge your penalty and interest and all this. But the opposite works. And I don't know why this thought hit me, but if they owe you money and for some reason you didn't claim something and it comes up later or you're refound amended, they'll pay you the interest from back then. So it's that principle plus everything that it would have produced since then. Exodus 22, verses 1 through 14, is where we clearly see the "at five times" and "at four times." In Exodus 22, Yes, let's turn there, or if you would like to turn there later. I'll note that at least to myself at this point of studying, to me there's a little bit of, I'm going to say double standard, but not double, but there's different definitions, because in 22 verse 2, if a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall be no blood be shed for him. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him, for he shall make full restitution. If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. So you see that you personally have to pay and atone. But in verse 7, if a man shall deliver unto his neighbor money or stuff to keep, and it be stolen out of the house, if the thief be found, let him pay double. So unlike the sheep and cattle, where it was a 4 and a 5, there's a little bit of a difference there. In the course of, you know, we see death here, but the arguments made, you know, that was under the law, that was times of old. So let's look at another familiar story in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 5, in verse 4, we see the cost here. This is, of course, Ananias and Sapphira. While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Of course, we know Ananias, hearing these things, these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came upon all that heard these things. So lying to God in the New Testament is worthy of death. Of course, our Savior has died for us. But again, let's not compound and look to cause grace to abound through tapping into those riches. So we see as well in Colossians 3:9, lie not one to another, seeing that you've put off the old man with his deeds. So we should be putting on that new man. And another example, as I looked from the New Testament, if you turn in Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 10, another familiar story. A gentleman named Nicodemus was talking to Jesus. Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. Sorry, wrong person. Which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for all the press, because he was little stature. And he ran before and climbed into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying, that he was gone to be the guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, forasmuch as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And here we see the contrite spirit being displayed in life and following the law. If he had taken anything, he restored it fourfold. I know sitting here and being blessed at Maranatha, and even this concept of remuneration and not just repenting of your sins, but looking to make things right, I think that could be one of those blessings that you don't realize that you have, and that it's unknown, sort of outside. Might have this gentleman over here to blame for parts of those, you know, how to make things right. But I knew I had seen those, and that even in the New Testament, that concept carried through. And when Zacchaeus talks about giving half of his goods away, and to finish my thought from earlier, when I sat here as a young man, I'd wondered, how can somebody pay four times whatever they took when you barely have enough to make ends meet as you're going? And my thought was definitely, don't steal anything from anybody, because you'll never be able to work out from under that. Sometimes borrowing a little bit to make it through and having to pay that back of interest was tough enough. But Zacchaeus' answer, partly that comes from Psalm 41, verse 1, just to consider the poor. And a fix for this as well is in Ephesians 4, 28. We read that we are to work to give to the needy. And so, in trying to wrap up my thoughts a little bit, perhaps tie them with a bow, the story in John 3, verse 5, we're told you must be born again. Birthing takes power, or the travail. There's a cost there. Moms probably know that much more. And the same is for the spiritual. And are we ready to pay that price as we need to make recompense for any of our wrongs that people may bring to us, and to keep that short tab of ourselves, of our friends, to take things to them when they offend us, and to live rightly before man and before God. And so those are my thoughts on looking at what does it cost to pay for sins, and how do we make things right? What is remuneration as we look for revival and the new birth? And for those of us who have been born to be revived again in ourself. And so let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that your word guides us, gives us a light into our path. Lord, that we can see the way you've laid things out, your principles and precepts, Lord, that they are steadfast through the ages. That you're a God of love, but Lord, you are holy, and that you have a standard, that you require righteousness. Thank you that we have such a great Savior who has paid it all, and that we don't have to bear these penalties in ourselves, but Lord, that he has taken upon us. And Lord, when we talk about the death of Jesus and the blood of his cross cleansing us, we may have a greater appreciation for what that would entail if we were ever to try and pay for those things ourselves. May that cause us to love him more and to share this great news that sinners can be forgiven and washed and clean. Help us to remain clean as we go forth now. In Jesus' name, amen.
One thing that has marked revival, it seems, when God has been pleased to give it, is that there's been a strong sense and awareness of the need to set things right with our brothers and sisters. That study surely brought before us a biblical overview of what that involves, what that entails. But in my own thinking as well, I could not help but think of the great price that our Savior paid, as our brother Lemuel brought that again before us. And I thought it'd be beautiful if we could sing together the hymn of Brother Spafford. Speaks about the Savior paying that price. Many of you love it. I know my own heart is. Remember the words he wrote, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." It is well. May we sing that together, and we'll conclude for a few minutes and then allow everyone to gather. But let's sing that, brothers and sisters. 256. Pastor Nathan, I see you're here. Would you want to give us some accompaniment and maybe even sing forth, help in leading that, brother? Hymn 256. Let's stand together and sing that. And as we do, let's reflect on what our brother shared with us from God's Word.